Please take your Bibles and open them to Philippians, the fourth chapter in Philippians. And when you do that, keep that text open, and then let's pray. Lord, we come to you just wanting to have open hearts. Father, we come as sinners. I think of that passage in Luke 18 where he just couldn't lift up his eyes in touch with his sin. In touch with the fact that before a holy God, no matter how many great things he had done, he stood unworthy. And so do we. And so we need Christ. We remind ourselves of that as we approach your word. We need your word. Lord, please use your word. You have spoken to us. It is the final revelation that we need, our Lord Jesus Christ being the final word. Give us clarity, eyes to see, ears to hear. Help us to receive what you say here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we get back into our study that we started a few weeks ago in the fourth chapter of Philippians. Do you remember that? It was a few weeks ago, as I said. It feels probably like a month. But let's make sure that we put these nine verses before us, and then I'll try to do my best to give a little bit of a refresher or review so that you can remember where we were last time. But let's put the first nine verses before us and hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. The God of peace will be with you. An anonymous author once said, to live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. We laugh because it's true, isn't it? It's true. Ministry would be so much easier if it weren't for people, including me. This morning, my hope is to show you, though, just how crucial it is to be around people, around the right people, around believers, and a lot of them. Now, we gave this series a title, Unshakable Living, and that's because of what it says there in verse 1. When you go back to verse 1 again, now, this is the main controlling thought. It's the main verb. Look at it again. Stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm. There it is. stand firm. That's Paul's message. In these 9 verses, this is what he's saying. Stand firm. You could say it this way. Be stable in the Lord. Or be immovable. Or even be mature. Isn't that interesting? And he would have to tell us that. Now, everyone values people that are like that. We all like people that are resolute, people that are strong, people that are unbending in the face of difficulty. We like being around people like that. Immovable in the face of pressure, unbending in the face of difficulty. That's a key value when it comes to being excellent in all sorts of phases and areas in life. Excellent, it's a value in when it comes to being an excellent student. It is a value when it comes to being an excellent musician or an excellent athlete or an excellent worker or an excellent parent or spouse or an excellent leader. To be firm, to be one who's bold, to be one who's courageous. Those are the type of people that are immovable and unbending. To be assertive and fearless. And of course, when a person is like that at the character level, it really stands out. Integrity, conviction-based living, principle. Those are the people that we want to follow. People that are unshakable in their living because they're going where we want to go. Now, even the world holds up people like that. How much more so should we in the church? In fact, those words, stand firm, really describe the entire ministry and life of Jesus, right? I mean, after all, he's called the Rock. And that was a description of not only him as our foundation, but him in his character, the Rock. Unshakable in his living, facing temptation and trial and being immovable. Oftentimes we face temptation or we face trial and we feel a bit like an earthquake, but actually the thing that's on the earthquake, right? The thing that's on the earthquake. And so if the roots aren't deep, what happens? Well, whatever is on that shaky ground is going to lean or worse, fall, or even worse, be uprooted. And so we have to make sure that our roots are deep. Now, you don't have to look very hard in the New Testament to find that kind of thinking. Every gospel and letter in the New Testament, you find this call to stand firm. And sometimes, like in Ephesians 6, he says it within a couple of verses 3 times. Stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. Am I getting my message across? Call to be mature, to be unshakable in our living. Ephesians 4, not tossed to and fro. 1 Corinthians 16, be on the alert, stand firm, act like men, be strong. Paul told Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Now that position, that's a military, by the way, military way of talking about your stance, where you're at. And that position is a position of standing firm. It's digging in your heels and holding the solid ground to guard what's been entrusted to you. You can't be a person who's all over the place. You have to be, in order to do that, Timothy had to be a person who was at post and wasn't going to leave post. You could count on him. He was immovable. You know, he really, in saying what he says here in Philippians 4:1, Paul really is just saying it like Joshua in the Old Testament. Be strong and courageous, right? Joshua 1. And what Joshua was telling the Israelites was, be immovable. Don't be a flake. That's what he was basically telling the Israelites. Quit being so flaky, up and down, right? Don't compromise. Stay the course. And you remember last time I told you that our Christian lives, though, tend to be lived in one of two dangerous areas that we actually think is okay. Some live their Christian life like a roller coaster. And you maybe will justify it this way. Yes, there are lows and there are valleys, but there are also mountain peaks. And I love those times. And so you live for the next camp, and you live for the next conference, and you live for that sermon maybe that you're going to pop into your, you know, radio or wherever. And it's going to get you through the day, and it's going to get you up here. That's that roller coaster living. Great highs, deep lows, massive emotional swings. So some people live their Christian life like that, and they're okay with that because they figure, well, I'm down now, but I'm coming back up maybe another time. And then there are others who, you're not so emotional that way. You're kind of stoic. You actually have more of an apathy to you. You're okay with that, though. You like it because there's kind of a neutral flat line on the deal there, right? Where you're not roller coastering, at least you're here, status quo. Though you may not be up here and really pursuing the Lord like you should, at least you're not down here in the spiritual dumpster, right? And so for you, your placard is status quo is all right. There's not much movement up, but at least there's not much movement down. Now, neither of those are how the Lord wants us to live. How does he want us to live? Like this, right? Growing up. I mean, we should take a clue when he says, set your mind on things above. Look up, he says. Why? Because that's how I want you to live. Up. Growing. Right? On the ascend. All the way into heaven. Right? Let me say it a different way. Maybe if I really am trying to reach... I got to be honest, I'm trying to reach me. But I want to reach you too. Let me say it this way. Average isn't okay. It's not okay. It's, well, I'm not bad, but I might not be that great, but I'm not that bad. It's not okay in our Lord's book. In fact, you don't have to go very far to see this very thing. In Philippians chapter 3, what did he say? What did Paul say? He said, not that I have already obtained it. What was he talking about? Perfect righteousness. Okay, not that I've already obtained it. But what does he say? I press on. And you remember we told you the picture of that pressing on is a reaching and stretching forward in a race where you stretch that, you stretch yourself out. He says, I make my life uncomfortable to stretch out because I want Christ. See, well, I already have Christ positionally, but he's saying, I want Christ in a practical way until I get to heaven. I stretch out. That is not the description of a person who's okay with average. In fact, you want a picture of all of this? Just jot this down. Romans 7. I believe in Romans 7 when Paul was so frustrated and said, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do. But I am doing the very thing I hate. That when Paul said that it was actually a statement, now listen, of spiritual maturity. What he was saying is, I don't like the roller coaster life. And I don't like to just get by. I want to face temptation and trial, Paul says, and be unshakable. That's what he was saying. He hated all that failure and all the stuff that shook his life. He hated average. This was such a big deal to Paul that he told the believers at Colossae that it's the one thing that he gets excited to see when he visits the church. He is so looking forward to it. Listen to this. And by the way, you can call this spiritual consistency. And by the way, that's how he knows that they're doing well. Colossians 2:5. For even though, Paul says, I am absent in body, I'm not there, I still think about you guys, I pray for you. Even though I'm absent, listen to this. Nevertheless, I am with you in spirit. I like that. You know what he's saying when he says that? He's not just saying he prays for them. He's saying he feels for them. Right? He's saying, oh, I get excited about you guys. I wish I could just be right there. And you know what? When I pray and when I think about you, I am there. And he says, nevertheless, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see, I want to see, your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. He says, as your shepherd, that's when I'll know that everything's okay. When there's a stability to your faith in Christ. When it is unshakable. Let me say it a different way. When it doesn't move around much, right? You know, you ever do that? When you want to see if the thing is stable, you kind of shake that thing around and all right, just make sure that, you know, everything is where it should be, you know, whether you're talking about, you know, something mechanical, something attached to your body, right? So make sure it's all where it needs to be and everything, stable and strong. Now you might be saying to yourself, man, I wish that was how my spiritual life was like. Well, if you're saying that, then this study is for you. And me too. Now that word discipline there in Colossians 2:5 tells us that this isn't something that happens naturally. In case you were thinking to yourself, oh, I think I might be in the B class or the C class of Christian, right? Because that's just not me. That doesn't happen naturally. Well, I have news for you, and Paul does for you in Colossians 2:5. It's not natural for anybody. And it doesn't matter how good things look on the outside. They've got their ducks all lined up in a row. It is not natural. It's supernatural. It's not something that just clicks. It's not an easy road. And that's why Paul even used the word he used in Philippians 4:1, stand firm. It's a military word. Keep your ground. Fight for it. See, there's nothing natural about this at all. There's resistance to it. And maybe you've bumped into that. There's a kind of kickback, right? You move in to do, you know what you need to do. Have you ever done this, had this happen in your life? You said to yourself, today is the day when I'm more disciplined, right? Whatever that is, okay? I'm more today. And then you go to do it, and the phone call comes, and the text ding or the email ding or whatever it is for you. And it's an emergency. Always is. It's urgent. Uh-oh, my day's changed, and my day turned into a week being changed, and now you're looking back at your discipline, and you're saying, well, there's always next week, you know? And this is how we always think of, you know, New Year's Day resolutions or whatever. There's always resistance. There's a pull away from where the Lord wants you to go. And then what we do is we take the easier path. We take the path of least resistance, the just get by path, don't we? And the Lord says here in Philippians 4:1, no, don't do that. You stand firm. Hold your ground. And when you look at the church body, we're all in different places when it comes to spiritual maturity. In Galatians 4:19, Paul said, I am in labor until Christ is formed in you with this ministry. And that's another way of saying I work hard to get you to a place of stability, to be unshakable in your living. But we're all in different places. I understand there's lots of different degrees here that we represent, right? And it, of course, it doesn't do any good to look at the other brother or sister and say, oh, they're farther along than me. I mean, I wish I could be where they're at. Or to think to yourself, well, I'm up here and I have all these little ones around me that are way down here. Never is helpful to look at spiritual living that way. Some people live in failure and defeat more than others. Some seem to be more victorious over temptation and trial than others. So how can we make sure that we are developing spiritually like the Lord wants us to? How can we make sure that our spiritual living is unshakable and more consistent? Paul outlines just that very thing here in Philippians 4, verses 2 through 9. In fact, it's almost like a commentary of Colossians 2, 5. And this will be our study for the next handful of weeks as we discover just how. Now, let me remind you of verse 1. Paul says, stand firm, but he puts a very important word in front of it. Look at it there in your Bibles. If you have an NAS, it's translated this way. And it's the word so. He says, so, stand firm. So, stand firm. Some versions, in this way. That's a better way to understand this. In this way. In these ways, Paul says, I'm going to give you what you need, the things that you need to be your strategy on how to make your living unshakable against temptation and trial. It's wonderful. Verses 2 through 9, there are seven imperatives, and these seven imperatives, these seven commands, frame the strategy that we need to have in order to make sure that our living is unshakable. These are the principles on how to be immovable in your spiritual living, to keep yourself from moving all around, to stop all that movement, or at least to reduce it. Now, if you're going to be unshakable in your spiritual living, here's how you need to do it. This morning, my goal is to give you two of them, and then we'll kind of tackle a few more the following week, and then maybe a few more after that. So let's start with principle number one. Unshakable living comes, number one, by maintaining fellowship. By maintaining fellowship. Now, the one-word explanation for this point is love. This is really what we're talking about. If there is no unity and peace from a love to others, now listen carefully, then there cannot be stability. And you can tell me until you're blue in the face, I'm stable, I'm fine, I'm unshakable, I'm doing great, I'm all right. But I'm telling you, if there's no unity and peace in the context of love to others, which is what we call fellowship, then there's no stability like you think. There can't be. You're going to be shakable in your living. Now, he's talking about here in these verses, 2 and 3, about harmony or getting along, a fellowship of love. And you know, we shouldn't be so naive to think that, the Lord saves us, kind of throws us all together. We shouldn't be so naive to think that, we'll probably all get along. It's easy, right? After all, we know and love Christ. We're following Christ. This should be an easy road. It doesn't work that way. That little flesh thing rears the head. Maybe you've never thought of it this way, but I believe what Paul is telling us here is that your spiritual maturity, your stability, your consistency is dependent on your relationships with others. We think way too independently. We all do. In some sense, we're all kind of survivalists that way, not realizing the Lord has designed your Christian life to be lived in the context joined with one another. It depends really on what your fellowship looks like, your spiritual stability, your spiritual consistency. For the person who is always away from believers, from the church, that person will have shakable faith. Unstable, movable, they'll live a teetering life. It's just unavoidable. I feel it in my own life. We did enjoy a time of vacation, being away and everything, but the thing that was not enjoyable was being away from the body. You say, is that because you like us so much? Well, I do, but I got to be honest. It helps me being around you to want to know Christ more and to love him more. So, though I love being around you for you, I love being around you also for me, right? It's helpful. That's what he's saying here. So listen, beloved, we're talking about the value of having each other in one another's lives. Life on life ministry. We talk about life on life ministry here all the time, right? It's not enough that we show up, hi, how you doing, and everything. We just can't function that way. There's something within you. Have you noticed that? That just longs for more. And what happens, of course, is the cares of this world sometimes can distract us from where we need to be. Mutual care, accountability, help from each other, support, undergirding, leaning on each other. That's what he's talking about here. Now we get an insight from a passage like this about the church. The church is about people being so involved in each other's lives that you sometimes carry others, help others, lift others, run with others, walk with others. God designed this to be where you get spiritual stability. You get unshakable right here. This is where it happens. You get unshakable right here. So, let's look at this here. Verses 2 and 3 are all about two ladies. Not your run-of-the-mill average names, Yodia and Syntyche, okay? I got to be honest, I don't think I've ever met another Yodia or Syntyche. Maybe you have one of those in your family tree. And then there's another person he mentions, by the way. Notice there in verse 3, clement. But there's even a fourth person that he mentions that is vital to maintaining the fellowship. And I bet you don't even see it. I'm going to show you. It's going to be really, really neat, and it'll help you. In fact, actually, look at it there. Verse 3. I'll point them out to you. See that phrase or that those two words, true companion? Some of your versions, it says true comrade. Kind of sounds Russian, doesn't it? Now, in a moment, I'm going to show you what those words are saying. And it's not so much a description, but listen, but it is an actual name of a person. And it's really the key to understanding just what Paul wants done in this church. Listen, and in our church. And then you have the rest of Paul's fellow workers. And so you have all these people, and they're all necessary to forging an immovable spiritual life. What we're going to do is look at this thing then from afar. And then what I'd like to do is zoom in. Okay? And then finally we're going to see what it implies then for our church here at GBC. All right, let's take a look at this here. Now, the first thing to notice, there's an issue of conflict in this church. There's an issue of conflict. I remember when I was first sent out, and my mindset, because I've been taught these types of things going in, was to expect conflict. I went in, I knew teaching the word, there was going to be some feathers ruffled. Now, I had no idea just to what degree. And I tell you what, you're never prepared for it. You're never as ready as you think. In fact, in a sense, oh, the bliss of getting married, right? And I, you know, this always kind of is something, you know, you meet with those engaged couples and they're so Twitter-pated. And it's wonderful. And you let them know, so here's what's going to happen. You're going to get married and everything. And that person, at some point, you'll feel like is a monster. And the truth is, you're the monster, but that's what's going to happen and everything. And you'll struggle getting along, and then you'll work through that and everything. And you know what you get? No, we're different. We're the couple that, I mean, we're happy all the time. We've never gotten in a fight. That's not us. I mean, it's love all over the place. And you think, oh, okay. Well, tell you what. Let's mark the calendar here. Check back with you on your one-year anniversary, and we'll talk about that. And, there's conflict, right? And it's unavoidable. Especially with people that you love. People that you're supposed to be close with. It is unavoidable. It's going to happen. You say, why would I ever get in there then if there's going to be conflict? Because you'll never experience the blessing of forgiving others and being forgiven, right? And so we do this. We go into it. We go deep in. So the first thing to notice is there's an issue of conflict in the church. It's a great church, and Paul loves them, and he's had nothing but glowing things to say about them, but there's some disunity, and that tells us that there are no perfect churches. Because this is a great church. It tells us you can have, you know, great theology and still have discord in the church. And the fact that Paul deals with it like this tells us that when the fellowship is struggling, it's a big issue. It's no small thing. But let's notice the second thing. Will you notice Yodia and Syntyche? You say, yeah, who are those people? We don't know. But we do know this. He names names, doesn't he? Ooh. I really like that about Paul. There's a certain boldness about that. He's not shaming them. He's just saying, listen, you have the situation. Here's who they are. Here's how you get it done. Here's how you resolve it. All right, let's go. Right? There's something about that that I really, really like. He calls them out, but this letter is going to be written. I mean, this letter is going to be written to the whole church, and he points these two ladies out by name, but I don't believe, again, that he does it to shame them, because he also gives the name of the person who's supposed to help these ladies get back to a peaceful fellowship. So there's a place to name names and to get specific and to call people out in love. And what this tells us is that we can have our teaching ministries in high gear, and you know, we can have our theology classes going really well, and people are learning the doctrines of grace, and it's just wonderful, and boy, they sound so, you know, smart and really mature. And they're learning. But if there's a breach in the fellowship, it's not well. It doesn't matter. If there's a breach in the fellowship, you stop the bus, right? You get out and you take care of it and you don't wait any longer. Paul knows where there is an unshakable point with even just two people, it's going to impact the whole church. See? So you have to take care of it. You have to take care of it. It's like the saying that says, you're only as strong as your weakest link. That's true. That's true. So Paul addresses this as an issue because it can tear the church apart. And all the sins that go with conflict like this are present, aren't they? Bitterness, you know, pride, taking sides, unwillingness to forgive, revenge, slander, and so many things in the name of supposed honesty. Hey, I'm just keeping it real. So what Paul is saying is that if we let things like this go on in the church, it's going to affect the stability of you individually and really the stability of the whole church. It's not just individuals, but the whole church that's going to become shaky. You get the church to deal with unity and loving each other at this level, and it's going to have impact on the individual believer. Each believer will be influenced a little more to be unshakable. Now, I've always said this, but I truly believe that a true believer loves this kind of environment in the church. I do. Yes, it's uncomfortable to have accountability and to have people in your life confronting you. But I think a true believer welcomes that because they just want to become more like Christ. That's the bottom line, isn't it? A true believer wants accountability. I mean, we come to Christ because, you know, we were convinced we were sinners. We believed we were bad people. We came to him because we understood spiritual weakness. We saw inability, didn't we? And so when the church is helping the weak, like 1 Thessalonians 5 says, and giving accountability and supporting each other, and there's love, it's going to be a church of unshakable people who grow, see? And this is what he's saying. Now listen, consistent living spiritually has to do with how you think. Now follow this here. What Paul, you're going to see, the route then to this kind of unity, to this kind of fellowship, is through the mind. It starts at the mind. In fact, you can say that all of this letter, Philippians, has really been a letter to get this church to get a hold of their thoughts, how they think, and get it going in the right direction. Take a tour with me, if you will, back to chapter 1, verse 9. Look at it. Look at all that he has to say about the mind. He says that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. Boy, that doesn't sound sappy. That kind of sounds intellectual. He says, hey, I want you to love, but be smart about it. I want you to be smart about how you love. I want you to have discernment. Oh, wow, that's a mind type thing. That's a mental thing. Chapter 2, verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same, what? Mind. Hey, get your minds right and going in the same direction. Chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. Literally, have this mind. And literally, think a certain way. And make that way be the same. Chapter 3, verse 15. As many as are perfect, that is, as many as are mature, as many as are unshakable, have this attitude. Literally, have this mind. Have this way of thinking. So Paul's trying to get them to have a certain kind of attitude, a way of thinking, and that really relates with harmony and fellowship with each other. In fact, if you look at where Paul's going, take a look at it in chapter 4, verse 8. Whatever is true, and he gives a big old list of things, dwell on these things. Now, this relates to the fellowship. It relates to the harmony. Ponder these things. Think on these things. Do you know why our fellowship seems so weak at times? Why the unity is so unstable? It's because we spend far too much time thinking about the wrong things, don't we? We spend far too much time thinking about the wrong people. You know who you think of the most? Oh, you want it to be God, don't you? I know. You want it to be your spouse? You want it to be your children? Oh, I'm a selfless person that way. Let's be honest. You think of one person more than anybody else that you know. Yourself, right? Being spiritually unshakable has to do with your thinking and how you react to things going on around you. That's what makes for the discord. When you react the wrong way, in a selfish way, in a self-protecting, self-preserving way. See? It has nothing to do with how you think about you. It has to do with how you think about God. It has to do with how you think about others. It has to do with how you think about your problem, it has nothing to do with how you think about your problems or your circumstances. Let me say that again. It has nothing to do with how you think about your problems or circumstances. This is why James can say, consider it all joy when you face trials. You know why? He's saying, get your eyes off you. Get your eyes off your problems. Get your eyes off the issue and just put them on the Lord. In fact, we can say it this way. The reason why theology is so important is to get your thoughts right so you can react to conflict right. I hope you caught what I'm saying. Let me illustrate this here. Paul, after spending 11 chapters in Romans on theology, teaching, and in there it included the one verse that says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, deep thoughts about God. After 11 chapters on all that theology, then Paul said this, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. And then he said this, let love be without hypocrisy, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. he could say that after the theology because he wants them to understand it doesn't end with the theology. The theology is meant to lift our eyes up to the Lord so that we can have certain kind of relationships with each other. See, the theology frames the actions and the reactions. Let me say it another way. What you think about God determines how you react to people. Having said all that, let's take apart verse 2. I urge Yodia and I urge Syntyche. Urge is the word parakaleo. Might sound familiar to you. It's where we get the word for a description of the Holy Spirit being our helper, our advocate. It's also used in Romans 12:1 and has the idea of expressing what Paul wants. It carries urgency. The word means to come alongside a person, to bring help to a person. It can mean to push the person in the right direction. I want to push you in the right direction, Paul says here. I urge, I'm pushing Yodia and I'm pushing Syntyche in the right direction. I want to push these precious two women in the right direction. Same word again used to describe the Holy Spirit. He's our helper. He helps from the inside out. I want to get inside both of those ladies to encourage them to go in the same direction. The word can also mean to beg, to plead. What's Paul pleading for? Verse 2. I really want you to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, this might seem at first to be such a little thing. I mean, come on, Paul. I mean, are you really taking time to tell these two ladies, hey, why can't you get along? You know, shake it out. Give each other a hug. Figure it out. And then let's just get on with this. We can sometimes parent that way, can't we? Maybe not the best, by the way, strategy. We're used to seeing Paul deal with big theologies. Is this really that big of a deal? It is. I mean, he's already dealt with chapter 3. He's talked about the Judaizers and the libertines and talked about the theology there in chapter 2 about Jesus emptying himself, the kenosis, and God. He emptied himself as God to become man, to die on a cross for our sins and humility, and that's deep theology. So why take the time to just say, hey, can't we get along? Get these two ladies to stop fighting. Why is this such a big deal? I'll tell you why. It's such a big deal to Paul. Because he understood how friction and fracture at the fellowship level diminishes our ministry. It taints our testimony, and it just sucks the life out of the body. It's a big issue. And I'll tell you why, because his desire was Matthew 28, to go make disciples of all the nations, to preach Christ, to tell them about Jesus. And that can't happen if when the outside world is looking at us, the people that we want to get the gospel out to, they're looking at us and they're seeing us fight and have conflict. What are they going to say? What are they going to conclude? Well, we do that. Why would I want to be on the inside of that? That's what we already do that. There's no power to overcome the thing that we already do, so why would I want to be in that church going through those same things? See. A lost and dark world needs to see a church that is walking in line, walking on the same page, loving each other, maintaining the fellowship. See? I believe that this was actually one of the biggest struggles for this church. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 2, the same thing. So getting along was their issue, and in particular for these two women. What you believe then has to affect your fellowship. Be true to what you believe, Paul is saying. Remember chapter 2, verse 14, the issue was complaining against one another. So the big issue in this church wasn't the doctrine. It wasn't like Revelation 2. Excuse me, it was like Revelation 2. Remember the church there at Revelation 2? Ephesus. Hey, you're great at correcting bad theology. But you left your first love. Great doctrine, committed to the church, committed to church discipline, but short on love, short on maintaining the fellowship. So therefore, unstable. Will you notice another thing? These two women weren't visitors. These two women weren't just, checking the church out. What was their conflict? Again, not doctrine. In fact, Paul would allow for some conflict to deal with doctrinal issues. You understand that, though? Hey, we'll go to battle and war like that over doctrine. But when it comes to these personal things, not so. His message wasn't, let's just agree to disagree. That's not what he's saying here. This isn't a truce either. These are ladies that are intricately involved in the body. You know how I know that? Look at verse 3. They shared in Paul's struggle in the gospel, getting the gospel out to that area. And this seems to be an indicator that they were probably there in the very beginning when this church got started. Now, these ladies are really valuable. Acts 16, when Paul first came to Philippi, you remember this with the gospel? You remember whom he met? It says in Acts 16 he met with a bunch of ladies. Couldn't find enough men. There wasn't enough men in the town to have a synagogue, so there was no synagogue to go to. But you had all these ladies, and most likely these two ladies were there. So they were at this prayer meeting that tells us that they're spiritually inclined, probably even spiritually mature most of the time. They were right there in the beginning when Paul was getting the gospel out. We don't know much about these ladies other than there's friction in the relationship now. And that friction was affecting the church. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, there was a selfishness going on here. And it had to be dealt with. All right, so let's take a look at the answer here. Verse 2. What is it? To live in harmony in the Lord. Literally, the ESV, agree in the Lord. I like that. I think that's better. It's closer to what it actually says. Have the same mindset in the Lord. Have the same direction in the Lord. That's what it says. So what's their issue? They were not living in the Lord. They weren't living that way. They weren't walking in the Spirit. He could have said it that way. Hey, walk in the Spirit, right? This is a spiritual issue. wasn't a matter of which one is more right. It's not a doctrinal issue. And then there's another thing. This plea from Paul is personal. It's individual. Will you notice that he repeats the word urge for each woman? He could have said it grammatically, I urge Euodia and Syntyche, but he doesn't say that. I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche. This is equally for both of them. And then Paul does something really insightful and amazing. Part of the resolve that is the answer is their humility. But notice another part of the answer is to get them back to fellowship by getting another person involved. Here we go. Look at verse 3. Fascinating part. He says, indeed, true comrade, true companion. It's the word in the Greek here is suzugos, S-U-Z-U-G-O-S. It means yoke fellow. Now, you might want to write that down because I'm going to tell you something about that word, suzugos. It transliterates syzygus. S-Y-Z-Y-G-U-S. Syzygus. The word syzygus means yoke fellow. It's like, you know, like an ox, a person, it's a person tied to another person to accomplish a work. So he's a yoke fellow. He's, you know, brought as a servant into a serving situation, tied to a family, tied to, you know, a particular work. Yoke fellow. This is interesting because in verse 3, Paul treats him like a real specific person. He say, well, who is he? Well, he's a guy that he wants to help these two women get back to fellowship. He said, all right, but I need to know more. Well, we don't really know at all, but there are a few options in terms of who he is, and I took these options from the various commentaries that I read. Some think that he could be Epaphroditus. I mean, after all, in chapter 2, he was helpful there, right? Others think he's Luke. He's always helpful and always with Paul. And still others think it's Paul's way of saying the whole church and then treating the whole church like one person. But I don't believe any of those are what this person is. You say, why? Well, for one reason, I don't think that you get real personal with Euodia, real personal with Syntyche, and you've already named Epaphroditus and Timothy, and now you're going to be real generic? That doesn't seem to match how Paul is writing in this letter. By the way, it would be very difficult then to know who he... I mean, you would have to assume everybody knows who he's talking about, except us. We don't know who he's talking about. A handful of commentators believe this is actually his name, and I take this view. Syzygus. Back then, names had meaning, and oftentimes you wanted to live up to your name if you were given a good one with meaning. So whoever Syzygus is, he's a guy that can help bring unity, and I tend to believe that he's one of the elders that Paul mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 1. To me, that fits with his character, with the task he's given, with the stewardship of these two ladies. You say, okay, well then why does he use the word true in front of the name Syzygus? True Syzygus? What does that even mean? Well, it's a way of saying be true to your name. And by the way, Paul did this with Onesimus when he wrote Philemon. He says, Onesimus is useful to me. You know what the word Onesimus means? Useful. See? He liked to do that. He did it with Barnabas It was done with Barnabas, son of encouragement. That's what the name means. You know what Barnabas was good at? Encouragement. He lived up to his name, right? So Paul says, true yoke companion helper. The true yoke companion helper will work with you ladies and get you to the place where you need to be. So Paul says, Syzygus, help these women. They need you. Now, I love this as a point. This letter would be read to the whole church. Iodia and Syntyche and Syzygus would all be there to hear it. There would be great accountability then in light of all of that. And what he is saying is, that's the missing ingredient to get you where you need to be. With that, we learn something very important for the church. Getting to a place of unshakableness and stability is going to require loving fellowship. If the fellowship is broken, you have to fix it. And that could even mean bringing in another godly man to help if that's what it takes. That's what you do. I love the fact that there are people like this. I mean, maybe Paul was thinking to himself, well, we've got to get this thing settled here. There's got to be peace between these ladies. I mean, who can I get to help them? Syzygus. He's a great peacemaker. We got to get that guy in there. He's an elder. And once again, don't mistake these ladies for being the problem people of the church. I believe they really are spiritually strong in the church. They help start this church. They're dear, godly ladies who right now are going through a difficult time of it. You say, if I only knew what their struggle was, I think the Holy Spirit didn't want us to know. He just says, they're just not getting along over something. Probably not doctrinal. And then look at what else we have here. Why does Paul mention Clement there in verse 3? We don't really know, but I believe he's a witness. He probably was there when the church was started and knows just how dear and genuine these women are. And he says, Clement and the rest of his fellow workers all know who these ladies are and how spiritual they usually are. They know that these are precious ladies that need help. So let's get them the help they need. You say, why does Paul then have to say whose names are in the book of life? What's the book of life? You ever read that and you think, uh-oh, I've never seen it. I don't know if my name is on it, right? Well, you're a believer, your name is on it. By the way, this you can read about it in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, Malachi 3, 16 and 17, for example, and there are other places. And the idea is that before the foundation of the world, when the Lord had a counsel to plan this earth and how salvation would work, he had a book with names in it. You say, really? Has anybody ever seen this book? No. Say, how do I know it exists? Because the Lord told us. He tells us about this book. I wouldn't be looking for a book with actual pages. I think the point is clear. So this book has the names of those that would be saved. You say, why bring that up? I believe as encouragement. He's saying, hey, these are genuine believers. God placed them into this church. You need to remember that. I think we forget that sometimes. We come in guns blazing. Hey, we got to get along and everything. Whoa. They probably need patient, merciful, gracious, kind help. God placed these ladies in the church, and it's important to remember that. I mean, we all deal with our flesh, and the flesh can act pretty yucky at times. So do you have the picture yet? Stand firm, church. Be unshakable in your living. How? By maintaining the fellowship. You see a lack of peace, we should go to work. We should go to work at that. And if it takes others getting involved to help, so be it. And we all have to be willing to be used that way. Jesus said, blessed are the what? Peacemakers, right? That's part of our salvation when he saved us. He made us into that. Sometimes, you know, other people maybe get uncomfortable. Hey, I don't like you always in my life. Well, tough. So God put me here to be in your life, and he wants you to be in mine too. Resolving conflict. It's always on our heart, always on our mind. Do you know what fellowship is? It's helping each other by loving one another through all sorts of conflict. You stick with that person long enough to get the love out. See? And there's a great layout of what that looks like in Galatians 6. You can read about that on your own there, where it says, if anyone's caught in trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of what? Gentleness. In other words, you're going along and you see that, man, that person's not really doing too well. And in this case, it's two people, right? Well, what should I do? Go and restore them. Go and get involved. In fact, he says in verse 2 of Galatians 6, bear one another's burden and thus fulfill the law of what? Christ. What's the law of Christ? Love. You go, carry their burden out of a love. Why? Because you are helping the stability of the whole church. And you carry that load of theirs. All right, let's get one more point this morning about unshakable living as we bring this to a close. And this is a real simple one. Point number 2. It comes by maintaining the fellowship. Secondly, by fighting for joy. Very simple verse. Very profound. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. This is the second principle. Fight for joy. Say, why say it that way? It's a command. It's a command. Rejoice. In fact, he gives the command twice. Why? Isn't that a strange thing to do, by the way? Command a person to have joy? Hey, smile, right? You ever get mad at somebody when they tell you that? Right? Smile, and you kind of give them a side deal, you know, and then it doesn't really work out that well. I think it's strange because we're prone to think of joy in terms of circumstances or state, right? Well, if I feel like it, then I'll have joy. If the circumstances are right, then I'll have joy. And because Paul has to command this, it tells me how difficult it must be to maintain joy. I mean, he has to say it twice. I mean, so. This is huge, by the way, for the unshakable life. We're so up and down. You want to live a spiritually consistent life where you're immovable? Joy has to be present. So Paul says, make it an issue of obedience. By the way, the reason why Paul can command joy is right there in verse 4. He says, in the Lord. He knows that we can't just muster it up on our own. It has to be a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts where God gets us there. Right? Work out your salvation, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his what? Good pleasure. What's his will? To have joy. I mean, you don't really have any joy over you, right? What have you done? Nothing you want to claim, right? So that joy is really always connected to something the Lord has done in you. It's not your joy. You didn't make that joy happen. And you know, beloved, we can't rejoice over circumstances. They always change and never last. We can't rejoice over people. They disappoint us. We can't rejoice over our accomplishments because there are more failures than there are successes. Only in the Lord. And notice, always. There is no circumstance you can't get joy for. Did you hear that? There is no circumstance that you can't get joy for. You know, by saying always, Paul is telling us that joy is the thing that should mark all believers all the time. That's our birthmark. Our new birthmark. Joy. All right, let's conclude here. I've said plenty. So let me bring this to a conclusion. We have these two things connected to an unshakable life, maintaining fellowship and fighting for joy. You get in the conflict with another person, and by the way, that's the first thing that goes, doesn't it? Joy. So as we close this, let's ask the question, what are we to rejoice about? And then secondly, how do we get it when we don't have it? First, what should we rejoice over? Three things. First, rejoice over God. He's sovereign, right? He's in control of all things, and we need to remember that. He's immeasurably good and full of compassion. God is in charge of all things, and is that a good thing? It is a good thing. It's all going to work out for your good. Secondly, rejoice. And by the way, he's immutable, which means he doesn't change. So that's a good thing to rejoice over. Secondly, rejoice over your salvation. Hey, life can take a lot away from you, but I'll tell you, Romans 8 can't take your salvation. 1 Peter 1, when talking about the security of our salvation, Peter says, "And in this you greatly rejoice. Even though there are trials, though you have not seen Christ, you love him, you believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." So, you can rejoice over your salvation. And then third, rejoice over the church he has put you in. He's given you all sorts of help for your fellowship and for your joy. The accountability is the best thing for making you an unshakable believer. And you know, sometimes that ministry is to you. Sometimes God uses you to bring that ministry to another believer. And then let's ask this last question. So how do you get the joy if you don't have it? Real simple. First, it's a command, so if you don't have it, what should you do when you disobey a command? You repent of it, right? You confess it. Secondly, you yield to the Spirit. Romans 14, Jude, in many other places, the Holy Spirit is connected to our joy. Thirdly, you meditate not on your circumstances, but on who God is. You quit thinking about what's all around you. It doesn't do any good. And then fourth, you keep serving until the Lord fills your cup full, and then rejoice when it happens. See? Don't go into your cocoon. Don't go into hibernation until the joy gets you out of bed. That's not how it works. Well, I've given you just a little bit of an idea from this passage on how to live an unshakable life. We have more. In fact, five more that we'll get to. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are in debt to what you say here in your word and all that you, the riches that you've given us in saving us, Lord. And I confess, Lord, I think my life can sometimes be the roller coaster. Sometimes it's that just keeping the status quo type of living. And so I need what you say here. And I pray you would help me to lean on my brothers and sisters in the Lord and use me to be one that they can lean on. And I pray, Lord, for the joy that we all would have that, not looking at our circumstances, but really meditating, Lord, on who you are. You're so great, God, and your promises are so good. And so we ask you, dear Father, to enlarge our heart, to trust Christ, to love him with that joy that's inexpressible. Though we do not see him, we love him. And we will give you the praise in doing this work to take us to a place of being more stable, more immovable in our spiritual walks. Pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.